Ruth, do we have Tim with us?
He's there.
Did you unmute him?
His mic is on.
Okay, well, Tim, you got to unmute yourself there, buddy. We are just waiting for Brother Tim. This here is the Word of the King. And just waiting for Brother Timothy, Evangelist Timothy Gruber, to join us here. Amen. Amen. And if you're wishing to give a donation here to the Successor Radio Network while we're waiting on Brother Timothy, there are two methods you got. You first go to PayPal, and enter the email address, 6i6@gmail.com. That's S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit number 6@gmail.com. If you're a Cash App user, go to Cash App, enter $SIXEYES, digit 2, digit 4, and in both cases, you enter the amount of your love gift, and we here at the Success Radio Network thank you very, very much. Now, if you also wish to send a check or money order to the Success Radio Network, contact Brother Six Eyes at his email address, sixeyes6@gmail.com. In your subject line, just put donation information requested. In your body of your email, just put the information that you're wishing to send a check or money order and need the pay to and snail mail information for your check or money order. And once again, God will richly bless you, and we here at the Success Radio Network thank you very, very much. All right, Ruth, are you with us there? You see him? What's the story?
Yeah, I was just in here wiping my hands. I'll be right with you.
Put his mic on and it came off, and now I'm going to put it back on.
Can you hear me, Kenny?
There you go, Tim. Go ahead.
Okay. Hello there, dear listener. Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. Sons of men and angels say, hallelujah. Raise your joys and triumphs high. Hallelujah. Sing ye heavens and earth reply. Hallelujah. Thanks be to God. This is another edition of the Word of the King here on Six Eyes Radio. Thanks be to God that Christ the Lord is risen today. And I thank the Lord that Christ the Lord is my Lord and Savior. Is he your Lord and Savior, dear listener? Today on this edition of the Word of the King, Brother Kenny is going to be getting into for about 45 minutes or so, exposing the spirit, the devil of Jezebel, as that devil is exposed by the very light of God's Word, as Kenny is going to be getting into it. And then after Kenny is finished with that, I'm going to be getting into more from the Scriptures by God's grace, according to his will, on Christ the Lord who is risen today and his resurrection from the dead and his coming again. I would encourage you, if you have any questions or comments concerning what you hear on this edition of the Word of the King, that you would send those to the Word of the King. That's the Word of the King, ab1611@hotmail.com. The Word of the King, A as in Adam, B as in Victor, 1611@hotmail.com. And even as we speak of the Word of the King, we speak of the King James Bible in the English language, the Authorized Version. And again, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Declare, who is as the wise man who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. I counsel thee to keep the King's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. Who may say unto him, what doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandments shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment, because to every purpose there is time and judgment. Therefore the misery of man is great upon him. For he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. And again, I would also encourage you to check out Dave Hodges, The Common Sense Show, www.thecommonsense.com. That's the Dave Hodges Common Sense Show at www.thecommonsenseshow.com. I would also encourage you to check out Doug Thornton at American Vindicta. It's Doug Thornton, T-H-O-R-N-T-O-N. That's T-H-O-R-N as in Nathan, T-O-N. V-I-N, T as in Daniel, I, C as in Cat, T as in Tom, A, American Vindicta. You just put that, American Vindicta, in your search engine. Just click on that search there and pull up Doug's blog along with his audios as he has them for you to listen to at gsradio.net. And by God's grace, he still has, Doug does, some clips there on YouTube, along with Dave as well there on YouTube, if you want to check them out on YouTube. And then also I would encourage you to check out our website at www.holiness, H-O-L-Y, is in year, N-E-S-S, Bibles for, F-O-R, theblind.org. That's www.holiness, H-O-L-Y, is in year, N-E-S-S, Bibles for, F-O-R, theblind.org. And then there's also the website of Dr., albeit Brother Scott Johnson, at www.contendingfortruth.com. It's www.contendingfortruth.com. And then also the website, the blog of Brother John McTernan at www.defendproclaimthefaith.org. And then also there is as well, also, the website of Mike Adams at www.naturalnews.com. That's www.naturalnews.com. And now, I will proceed to open us in a word of prayer. And before I give it over to Brother Kenny for about 45 minutes to bring forth the word of God, as I will assist him on this matter of the spirit of Jezebel, exposing the spirit of Jezebel, that devil, from God's word, I'm going to also, first of all, read the testimony of a dear brother in the Lord that I've become acquainted with here in Ireland by the name of Andrew Day. And I would ask you to please be in prayer for Andrew and his Clare Bible study here in Ireland. And then after that, I'm going to read very quickly also from a tract that Andrew has here with his personal testimony entitled, How Do You See the Bible? Is It Relevant for Society? But let me open us up first in a word of prayer. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Father, Abba, I ask you, dear God, in your spirit of adoption, dear Lord God, to go forth, dear Lord God, into all the more work, dear Lord God, in hearts, dear Lord God, starting, dear Lord God, with those, dear Lord God, who have already come to know their adoption of you, dear Lord God, and have already been quickened by your spirit from the dead's trespasses and sins. We pray, dear Lord God, that through this broadcast, as not only Brother Kenny speaks concerning the spirit of Jezebel, light of your word, and pray, dear Lord God, even now for Kenny, that you would touch him, dear Lord God, and help him and bring forth the counsel of your word, the power and demonstration of your spirit, and once he is done, Lord, that you would likewise touch me and help me to bring forth the counsel of your word as it pertains, dear God, to your only begotten Son, Christ the Lord, who is risen today. And dear God, I thank you, dear God, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, dear God. I thank you again, dear God, for how you will be honored and how you will be glorified now in all that is said and all that is done, along with what songs are played and also what other clips are played, including this one clip, dear God, on First Fruits and resurrection. Praise you and give you thanks in Jesus' name, the name of Messiah, Yeshua, Israel. We praise you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. And now, dear listener, let me read from the testimony of Mr. Andrew Day, God's servant right now here in Ireland. And again, I think of that blessed hymn every single time I look at the title of his testimony. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. But this is the story of Mr. Andrew Day. And again, Pastor Andrew, if you happen to be listening, thank you for, again, giving, Lord God, your assisting us here and all that with giving us access here to the fellowship here. And I read, this is my story, Pastor Andrew Day. And Andrew declares, I am the son of an alcoholic. And while growing up, my family never attended church of any sort. The only thing I heard about God and Jesus was what we saw on the TV flipping through channels. I believe that as long as I was a good person, God would let me into heaven. When I was 15 years old, God allowed a storm into my life to get my attention. Through an accident at school, my family discovered that my nine-year-old sister had a cancerous tumor. The accident had caused it to rupture, spreading to her other organs. Straight away, she was sent to a children's hospital to begin chemotherapy, and my world was turned upside down. Whenever I heard the word cancer, the only thing I could think of was death. After a year of chemotherapy, her best friend began inviting her to the church she attended. She finally agreed to go. She attended a service, they children, and it was there that she heard for the first time why Jesus died on the cross and that he loved her so very much. She decided that morning to become a born-again Christian. She asked Jesus to forgive her of her sins, and she put her faith in him. When she returned home, immediately I could tell something was different about her. She had a peace and joy that I had never seen before. She was no longer afraid of what might happen to her. Instead of discovering for myself what happened to her, I watched to see if this was truly real or a passing fad. Her faith never wavered, and it only grew stronger as her faith was, she was walking in her faith, and her health declined. Again, he says, instead of governing for myself what happened to her, I watched to see if this was truly real or a passing fad. Her faith never wavered, and it only grew stronger as her health declined. Let me just pause for a moment, and let me just say to your listener, think about that right there. Her faith never wavered, and it only grew stronger as her health declined. Surely as you're saved, and surely as you're born again, dear listener, let me just remind you that people are watching you, and starting first and foremost, your own loved ones after the flesh. And perhaps your health has been declining. Is your faith not wavering in the process by God's grace? Andrew goes on. The church family of Grace Baptist Church loved on my family and had compassion upon us. I saw genuine Christianity, not a show. It was through this compassion that I met my future wife. Sadly, my sister did end up losing her fight with cancer shortly after her 11th birthday. I was invited to attend a special meeting at Grace Baptist Church. I agreed to attend, and it was then that I heard the Bible being taught where I could understand it, and I enjoyed listening to what I was learning. After attending the church for a few weeks, I realized that Jesus died for my sin and that I could never be good enough to earn heaven for myself. I knew that I was a sinner and had broken God's laws. In my heart, I knew that Jesus was the only answer to get to heaven, and if I didn't become a born-again Christian, I would never see my sister again. On November 14th, 1999, I repented of my sin and in faith asked Jesus to forgive me and save me from hell. Since that day, there have been many storms since, but I have had peace in my soul that only Jesus Christ can give. He can save you from eternal death and give you eternal life. What are you waiting for? What has to happen before you will trust him to save you? Andrew goes on. I do hope you realize that what you need most of all is God's forgiveness of your sin in your life like I did. It is such a comfort knowing that God could love a selfish, sinful person. Just love us. He personally paid for all our sins when he gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. The Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5, verse 8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus' death in our place was the greatest act of love ever done. It is why I asked you to read this leaflet, and it is why I am asking you right now to consider your soul's condition before God. Would you like to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be born again today? God promises in Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All you need to do is ask him in prayer. Call on him today. And that is the testimony of Mr. Andrew Day. And now, this track here entitled, How Do You See the Bible? Is it relevant for society today? And I read, have you ever truly read the Bible? Most people, if they were honest, would admit that they have never read more than a verse or two here or there. Perhaps the only scripture you've read is what was given to you at Mass or what you've been told in religion class. Surely, the Bible isn't even relevant anymore, right? Isn't it just an archaic book used to oppress people? Well, that's what most people have been told by those who never even read it themselves. The truth is, the teaching of the Bible has been liberating people for centuries, places of this world, and this has been a proven fact. Did you know that before Jesus came, children were easily abandoned, especially if they were weak or sickly? Again, did you know that before Jesus came, children were easily abandoned, especially if they were weak or sickly? Women were slaves, both at home and in society. At the time of the birth of Jesus, African slaves amounted to over half of the Roman Empire. Cruel blood sports were rampant. Gladiators were the sports stars of the day. The more brutal, the better. abortions and euthanasia were normal in homes where there were too many mouths to feed. Cannibalism and human sacrifice were rampant throughout the world, and much of it was used in worship of their gods, such as in Druidism in Ireland. Suicide was seen as a noble exit from this life. When it came to governing, and all his subjects were bound to his religion and to his god. When the king died, so did his god. And with a new king came a new religion. Laws were made by the elite for the elite, with no accountability to the people they affected. The poor were oppressed by the wealthy and had no hope of overcoming their social standing. All the world's religions were cruel, offering so little hope, so little help. Let me just interject, dear listener, and point out to you the point before this last one here. Does this sound familiar to you? The more the United States of America have abandoned the Bible, the very book that our nation was established upon, the more countries like Germany, once heavily affected by the effects of the Reformation, God's hand moving through the reformers, Great Britain, albeit England, the United Kingdom, they've gotten away more from the book that made their societies so great and so prosperous. Has this not become normal again? And does this not sound familiar? Laws were made by the elite, for the elite, with no accountability to the people they affected. The poor were oppressed by the wealthy and had no hope of overcoming their social standing. Well, you're seeing that more and more every day as people, as countries, have gotten, again, farther and farther away from the Word of God. But I continue this track. Then Jesus came. Nations have used his very words as the bedrock of their governments. Christ's Sermon on the Mount set the worldwide standard for all ethics and morals. Our modern democratic governments are the result of Jesus' teaching that all people, not just the rich, are of immense value, especially to God. Former drug and alcohol addicts, prostitutes, and countless others claimed Jesus as why their lives have been changed for the better. It took a while, but women were made equal, and slaves were made free. Cruel sports were abandoned, and human sacrifices were stopped. None of these things happened because of governments or religious groups. They happened because of the effect of one person and his words on the hearts of those who listened. The most important thing about the Bible is that it has answers to life's toughest questions, and that it is a source of unparalleled hope for anyone seeking it. Why not try giving the Bible a chance to help you find some answers to your questions, some hope for your heart, and peace for your soul? The choice is yours. The results can be eternal. Interested in learning the truths in the Bible? Pastor Andrew, having, I believe, authored this track himself, he gets into his Bible study here a little bit. And I'm just going to jump down here, and I'll read this part here and to the end. And I read, the bottom line is that God wants you to know who he is and that he loves you and wants to forgive you no matter what your past has been. But you cannot find God's forgiveness by doing good deeds, being religious, or going to a church. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquity is like the wind that has taken us away, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. We can only get eternal life by repenting and receiving what Jesus has done for us on the cross. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord, Romans 6, verse 23. Jesus did everything needed to give you forgiveness. Ask him to forgive you right now. He will. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Romans 10, verse 13. If you've done that, the next step is to start learning the Bible so you can start living for Jesus from this day forward. And that is, how do you see the Bible? Is it relevant for society? And again, dear listener, the obvious answer is yes. It's very relevant for society. It's very relevant to your soul and where you are going to spend eternity. And on that note, I am going to now just remind you, dear listener, that again, as Kenny has given and will perhaps give yet again, the information as to how you can give and contribute to the work here at the Word of the King. I want to remind you that if you would like to give anything in the way of a check or money order, it's important that you write the check and you write the money order out to Joel Groover. That's Joel, J-O-E-L, Groover. And then you can send it to the following address, 2976 Honey Valley Road. That's Honey, H-O-N-E-Y, Valley, two separate words, Road, 2976 Honey Valley Road, Dallastown, D-A-L-L-A-S-T-O-W-N, Dallastown, Pennsylvania, 17313. And again, just make sure you write the check, the money order out to Joel, J-O-E-L, Gruver, G-R-U-V as in Victor, E-R, and he will see to it that whatever you write the check or money order out to, that it gets to me. And now, I would like to give it over now to Brother Kenny, and he is now going to, for about 45 minutes, as I assist him, he's going to basically give you a prelude to what the next couple weeks here on the Word of the King is going to consist of and what it's going to be about, as we're going to be talking, among other things, about the spirit, the devil of Jezebel, and exposing that in light of God's Word and the light, which God says, if it enters in, howbeit the light of his Word enlightens the soul. Okay, Brother Kenny, the next 45 minutes or so are all yours.
Amen. And let us understand, first off, the spirit of Jezebel is not nothing new, okay? But first, in order to understand it, the easiest way to understand it is to look in the life of the person by whom the spirit is named, okay? So let us first look into 1 Kings, and Tim, we're going to have you read this for us. 1 Kings 21, 1 through 19. 1 Kings 21, 1 through 19.
Okay. 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 19. Starting in verse 1 here of 1 Kings 21. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the place of Ahab, king of Samaria. Again, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house, heavy and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face, would eat no bread. Well, his wife came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, doest thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise, and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles, who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. Verse 13, and again we're going to read down through verse 19 here. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, and Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is going down to possess it. and thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of the Naboth, shall the dogs lick thy blood, even thine.
Amen. Thank you for the reading of God's word there. Now, in this story, we first need to understand who Jezebel was. Several chapters before, we find that Jezebel was herself a person who worshipped false gods. She was a person who worshipped false gods. That's one of the key things about Jezebel. She did not worship the God of Israel. She did not worship Yeshua. She did not worship Elohim. She did not worship the true God. She worshipped the false gods of the Canaanites, etc. She had these statues, whatever, that she bowed down and worshipped to, of stone, brick, gold, silver, whatever, that could neither see nor hear nor whatever. Gods that could not do nothing for her. So the first point in the life of Jezebel that we need to understand, and whether you're male nor female, by the time we're done with this, you're going to find out that, yes, even men can have the spirit of Jezebel. I know. First thing you're going to say, well, you're talking about a woman. How could a man have the spirit of Jezebel? Well, hold on to your hat, and you're going to find out why, there, gentlemen. Yes, even men could have the spirit of Jezebel. And so we have to understand she worshiped false gods. And we, as men, as women, what have you, can have that spirit of Jezebel when we're not worshiping the true God. That's the first thing. It's very easy to have the spirit of Jezebel and fall into that trap when you don't have the true God. That's a very easy trap to fall into. Now, when we study this story, we see that King Ahab, who was her husband, Jezebel's husband, and if you read it, he also had the spirit of Jezebel in him. Yes, it was right there. He's married to Jezebel, but all of a sudden this vineyard, he sees this real beautiful vineyard, and it's very lush, it's very green, it's very everything, it's to his liking. And because it's to his liking, he goes to the guy who owns it. At least he tries at the beginning to do what's right, and he approaches this gentleman about selling it. But when the gentleman who has it says, wait a minute, I cannot sell it. It's my inheritance. I can't do that. I can't give it to you. I can't sell it to you. I can't trade it to you. I can't do anything. Sorry, just ain't happening. Then the spirit of Jezebel shows up in Ahab right there. How many of you women, and we're going to see this as we go through this study, how many of you women, when you don't get your way, how many of you men, when you don't get your way, what's the first thing you do? You go pout. I don't like this. I'm not happy. It ain't the way I want it to be. Boo-hoo. Wait a minute. And sometimes you do that with God. Huh? You do that with God when you pray a prayer and God says, wait, or God says, later, and he tells you to wait, and you pout. God says no or wait, and you say, I ain't where I want this. I prayed this way. I believe God this way. Wait a minute. Could it be that you believed that you thought it was going to happen this way and no other way? And maybe God had other plans? Well, just like Ahab, he thought, hey, I had this all figured out. This vineyard's going to be mine. I'm the king. Nobody could tell me no. That, hey, too bad, so sad. It's going to be mine. But when this man rejected him and told him no outright, no means no, and that's the end of it, he went back and he's pouting like a little baby, a little three-year-old. Boo-hoo, I want my toys now. So, lo and behold, Jezebel, his wife, sees it. And she says, well, what is going on there, honey? And he tells her. He doesn't hold nothing back. But I can imagine he doesn't say it like we read it in the scripture. It'd be interesting for someone to read it as a person who's pouting. Well, he wouldn't. I told this man that I saw his vineyard. I wanted to buy it. But can you imagine it being read like that with that kind of emphasis? Because that's the way he was talking in a monotone and a monosyllable. Well, I just wanted to sell him this land. Ahab was not happy. He's pouting. He's mad. He's teed off, okay? And then Jezebel goes and tells him something that he already knows. That's why he's pouting. Well, aren't you the king? Aren't you the king? And she says, well, honey, don't worry about it. Why? Because in her head, she's already figured it out. She knows what she's going to do. Because Ahab didn't think of a dirty plot on just getting rid of the guy to get the vineyard. Ahab wasn't going to go that dirt low. All he wanted to do was pout. But Jezebel says, well, honey, you want the, I'm just kind of paraphrasing this. You want the vineyard? Okay. Quit pouting. Honey, I'll get it for you. So she writes letters to some friends of hers. You know they had to be good friends of hers. They were not just anybody that she could write a letter like as she wrote it, because she put in there very specific directives. Now, if they had been honest and decent and God-fearing people worshiping the true God, they wouldn't have fell for this at all. They would have told Jezebel, go fly a kite. But no, they did exactly what she said because, obviously, they're worshiping the same false god she is. And she sets in motion this plot to have this owner of the vineyard put on a high seat, to have a great party, and then have two children of Belial, basically two goons of hers, be sitting there listening. And then to accuse this owner of the vineyard, what? Of blaspheming God and blaspheming the king and saying he basically committed treason. Anybody know who that story sounds like? New Testament. I'll give you a hint. Someone else with a Jezebel spirit. They were a group of men who said to another guy, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver if you hand over Jesus.
Judas.
Judas Iscariot and the Pharisees and Sadducees. And their aim was to get Jesus so they can convict him of blasphemy and treason. They did the same identical plot, but just a little different way, than Jezebel. But as you can see, the story is carried out in the New Testament. And it's interesting that we're doing this right around resurrection and the crucifixion to resurrection. Very interesting that see that how God works. So Jezebel puts this plot into effect, and everybody plays their lines out just like they were told to do. Just like Judas, he took the money, what they wanted him to do, like a puppet on a string. He delivers Jesus into their hands. He gave them a sign, a he that I kiss. This is the one, come and get him. And then when he realized Jesus is, well, condemned, oh, now I feel sorry, boo-hoo. And then he goes and gets his necktie and hangs himself. Sorry, Judas Iscariot, but you should have not fell under a trap. If you had trusted in Christ in the first place, you probably wouldn't have fell into that trap, but you never accepted Christ as your Lord. But then, so what happens? Now the man has been convicted, the owner of the vineyard, convicted. Everybody played their part well. And Ahab goes now that he finds the man dead, he goes to take possession. But somebody else knows the truth in the plot. And who was it? A prophet of God. And he comes to Ahab and he says, wait a minute, buddy. Where the dogs have licked up that man's blood, the same exact spot, they're going to lick up yours. So it doesn't pay to play that. Now we're going to have our next scripture. We find that in Genesis chapter 39, verses 1 through 20, Tim. Genesis 39, 1 through 20. We'll have you read that for us.
And I will proceed to turn there now. Okay, Genesis chapter 39, verses 1 through 20. And I read, and Joseph was brought to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight and served him, and he made him overseer of his house. And all that he had, he put into his hand. Again, verse 4 of Genesis chapter 39. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and over all that he had, he put into his hand. Time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not all he had, save the bread, which he did. And Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. Again, verse 6, and he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did. And Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. Verse 7, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master, what not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house, none of the men of the house there within. Verse 12 of Genesis 39, again reading down through verse 20. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. Verse 20, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound.
Okay, another familiar story that everybody's familiar with, Potiphar's wife. Now, what's interesting here is we find that Potiphar becomes a player in the hands of a woman that has the Jezebel spirit. And as you can notice, this spirit is very early in the Bible, the book of Genesis. And we could even find the Jezebel spirit even earlier than the book of Genesis. As we know, the oldest book of the Bible that was ever written was found in the book of Job, and we find that Jezebel spirit even in the book of Job. When Job is suffering his trials, his wife said, hold on there one sec. Just had to sneeze there. But she said, when he's suffering his trials, Job is suffering his trials, she said to him, hey, why don't you just curse God and die? Instead of trying to encourage Job and trying to love Job, throughout the book, later you find that Job says, you know, that his wife's breath became strange unto him. Basically, she quit even kissing him, okay? She is like she's pulling away from Job while he's going through his trials. So even in the oldest book of the Bible, we find a woman with a Jezebel spirit. She's telling Job, honey, why don't you just curse God and die? You're already suffering and it ain't worth it. Why don't you just, you know. So, but here we find in the next oldest book, so to speak, we find book of Genesis, we find Potiphar's wife. She's sitting there, and Potiphar has Joseph, has bought Joseph from the traders, the Egyptian traders, and he found Joseph to be a goodly person, and he sees now all of a sudden that everything that Joseph is doing, God is blessing Joseph. Isn't it interesting when things seem to be at their worst, yet that God, yeah, you may go through trials, and I'll admit that. But yet, in the midst of those trials, God still blesses you. Yes, you could be going through a trial, but yet God is blessing you in that trial. And that's what's happening to Joseph here. He's in the midst of a trial. He's in slavery. But yet God is blessing him. Well, how is Potiphar, his master, being the one who's getting wealthier, how's that blessing Joseph? Well, God was teaching Joseph and blessing Joseph by teaching Joseph to be obedient, to be steadfast, to be honorable. So Joseph was learning, even though he may not have been gaining wealth or gaining his freedom, Joseph was learning. So Joseph sits there. He's being obedient and everything. And as he's doing this, his master is giving him greater responsibilities, more and more responsibilities, even to the point now he, at this point in the story, he's over everything. He's the second in command of that household. He's basically Potiphar's top dog. Joseph is second. He's basically the vice president of that household. Whatever Joseph says, it happens. And, I mean, if Potiphar wants something done, he tells Joseph and it's done. But other than that, that's the chain of command. So, and the only thing that is withheld from Joseph is Potiphar's wife, and for good reason. Potiphar's wife says, wait a minute. My husband is always so busy. My husband's this. My husband's that. Well, I want Joseph because he's a second in command. Hey, he's going places. I want him. But what she didn't see was, wait a minute, Joseph is still a slave. Despite the fact that he's second command, he's still a slave, okay? But she still wants Joseph. She wants to mess around with Joseph. And she thought, okay, well, Joseph, hey, he's in Egypt. He's a slave. He'll do what he's told to do because he's a slave. Not every slave is going to obey every order because they've got morals, they've got character, and they believe in the true God. And that's Joseph. So when Potiphar's wife shows up, now as you know, the Egyptians, they worshipped a multitude of gods made out of stone, whatever. They worship the sun god, they worship the moon god, the river god, the water god. We could go on, okay? And so she comes to Joseph having all these other gods under her belt, and she thinks it's okay. She has no morals. She comes to Joseph and says, basically, has this little proposition for Joseph. Hey, Joseph, come lie with me. Hey, I'm Potiphar's wife, but hey, babe, come lay with me. Eh? Have a good time. Hey, you know, my husband ain't going to care. You're a slave. You got to do what you're told. And Joseph basically looks at her. Oh, no, lady. This ain't happening. Wait a minute. My master Potiphar, he's given everything into my hand. Yes, it's true. He's put everything under my control, but there's one thing he's withheld from me, and that's you. And I ain't going to break his trust. So, once again, just like, remember Ahab that we just spoke about? Well, same thing here. She, once again, the Jezebel spirit, will not take no for an answer. And just like the Jezebel spirit, with Jezebel herself. What does this woman do? What does Potiphar's wife do? She puts a plot into effect. She says, well, he told me no. Well, excuse me, I'm Potiphar's wife. I'm something better. He's just a slave. He can't tell me no. Notice Jezebel, Ahab, and this woman. As well as I pointed out with the Pharisees, as well as I pointed out with Job's wife. They all think they're in charge. They think, hey, I'm the big boss here. I'm number one, when in many of the cases they were not. There was someone above them. And so what does Potiphar's wife do? She puts a plan into action. And the plan is to make it look like Joseph raped her, had touched her against her will. Yeah, right. If Joseph had touched her against her will, there would have been marks on her person. There would have been obvious struggle. There would have been, it would have been painfully obvious that she had been attacked. But she didn't have it. But the fact that she had Joseph's garment made it telling enough for when Potiphar came back. He believed the lie. He believed it. He fell into the trap. Remember, once again, he, just like his wife, worshipped other gods, made it all too easy for him to fall into such a trap. So being upon himself, he fell into the trap and puts Joseph into prison. He got enraged. He got mad. He puts Joseph into prison. Unlike we have this movie, Joseph, and they show Potiphar kind of agreeing with Joseph. No, the Bible says he was mad. He got enraged. And he put Joseph in prison, and it doesn't say that he treated Joseph kindly either. We know that the Bible doesn't say that Potiphar had the prisoner, the jailer, or anybody treat Joseph kindly. No, it doesn't say that. He was enraged. He blamed Joseph. So we find that here, the Jezebel spirit in Potiphar's wife. Now, a third example of, which we've given you extra, several others, but a third that we're going to give you from Scripture of the Jezebel spirit, we're going to find that in the book of Judges, chapter 16, and verses 4 to 21, Judges 16, 4 to 21, Tim.
Okay, turn it there now. And what verses were they again?
Verses 4 through 21.
Okay, Judges, chapter 16. Verse 4 down through verse 21. It came to pass, a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her, and said unto her, entice him, and see where in his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And we will give thee every one of us 1,100 pieces of silver. And Delilah said to Samson, tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. And Samson said unto her, if they bind me with 7 green withs that were never dried, then shall I be weak, and be as another man. again, verse 7. And Samson said unto her, if they bind me with 7 green weaves that were never dried, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Verse 8, Judges 16 down through again, verse 21. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 green weaves, which now there were men lying in wait, abiding with her in the chamber. And she said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he brake the weaves as a thread of tow is broken when it toucheth the fire. So his strength was not known. And Delilah said unto Samson, behold, thou hast mocked me, and told me lies. Now tell me, I pray thee, wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if they bind me fast with new ropes that never were occupied, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Delilah therefore took new ropes and bound him therewith, and said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And there were liers in wait, abiding in the chamber. And he brake them from off his arms like a thread. And Delilah said unto Samson, hitherto hast thou mocked me and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if thou weavest the 7 locks of my head with the web. And she fastened it with the pin and said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awaked out of his sleep and went away with the pin of the beam and with the web. And she said unto him, how canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these 3 times, and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. Verse 16, and it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words, and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart, and said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak, and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up this once, for he hath shewed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees. And she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass. And he did grind in the prison house.
All right, now we find, once again, as I pointed out, there is places where men have had the spirit of Jezebel. And here we find it again, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They did exactly what the Pharisees and Sadducees did. They take and they have this problem. This problem being Samson. He's been wreaking havoc in battle because the Lord is with him. I mean, he's so far, well, taken foxes and put firebrands between their tails and turn them loose in the standing fields and burn up fields. He's killed some people. I mean, he's already done a bunch of problems. He's walked away with the gates of Gaza. He's really messed up these guys. And the thing is, they haven't found out what makes him so strong. Why can he do what he does? And they know, well, I mean, he's killed people with the jawbone of an ass. He's done all this other things. How in the world can we match this strength? There's just no way. We try to bind him. We try to tie him up. We try to do whatever to keep him in chains so we can imprison him, and it just don't work. So they says, okay, we got to get somebody to entrap him. We got to get somebody to find out what his weakness is. Remember, a chain is only strong as its weakest link. So he has his strength, but there is one weakness. And the Philistines want to know what it is. So they see that he's fallen for this lady, this Philistine lady, Delilah. And they say, ah, we've got it. We know what we're going to do. I mean, there's no better wrath than a woman's wrath, okay? I mean, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, as they say. So we'll fix him. They know because they probably have been nagged by their own wives. Sorry to tell you, ladies, when you start wanting your own way, just like Ahab, and then just like Jezebel said, okay, honey, I'll give it to you. And she put a plot into motion to give it to Ahab. Well, just like that, when you want your own way, you got a Jezebel spirit. So when you want your own way and you got to have your own way, and then you start nagging, we're going to see that's exactly what Delilah does. So she's got a Jezebel spirit, and she uses it. But what's interesting is we've got men here who have a Jezebel spirit, and we got a woman here, again, who has a Jezebel spirit. So, I mean, they work together good. They're all Philistines. They all believe in a bunch of different other gods. They believe in Dagon, okay? They don't believe in the true God. In every story we've talked about, the ones that had the Jezebel spirit did not believe in the true God. Don't you find that fascinating? Don't you find that interesting? They were not right with the true God. So we find here, once again, these Philistines, these men with the Jezebel spirit, they sit there and they say, well, we got to get this weakness found. So they enlist Delilah, who is Samson's wife, to find out. And Delilah says, I know how I'll find out. I'll test Samson's love for me by telling him, well, baby, if you really love me, if you really love me, you'll tell me your secret. Well, Samson, the first time, tells her something, but he tells her a tall tale. And when Delilah puts that to the test and finds out, well, it wasn't true what Samson said. Oh, you mocked me. Boo-hoo. She didn't get her way. Sound like Ahab? Why, sure. Jezebel's spirit. And so she tries again, and the same result. And again, and the same result. And the Bible says she kept on. You notice it says she pressed him day by day. It doesn't say how many different things she tried. Isn't it interesting in there's the old version movie with Samson and Delilah that they show, and they show a new version of the movie, but they only show those three times. With the weavers being the new withes and the rope, but they don't show anything beyond that. It doesn't show Delilah nagging day after day after day till Samson has been just driven into the ground with it, till he is just so wore out with it that he's just exasperated. That's what the scripture says. He's just weary. He's tired of it. So you know that this wasn't just three incidents that she tried. She must have tried at least, 40, 50, 60 times? Had to be a lot, because it says it wearied him. It wore him out. And then, finally, he says, all right, I've had enough. I'm kind of modernizing it for some of you folks out there. I've had enough. You want to know that bad? Okay. And so he just finally tells her. He's been a Nazarite from his birth. No one's ever shaved his head. And that it's because of the Nazarite vow that that's why he's got this extreme strength. And so she realizes, wait a minute, this time, yeah, I believe he told me the truth. So she tells the Philistines to come up. Be ready. This time I believe he's told me the truth, and we're going to have him. Because the Philistines, obviously by this, the way the story is written, it sounds like they're weary of Samson playing the game, that he hasn't been telling her the truth. But obviously she had to let them know, hey, this time I believe Samson finally did tell us the truth. So come on up. Come on. Come on down. You'll be the first contestant on Catch Samson, and you'll be able to bind him. Not the Price is Right, okay? And so they show up. She has some man. It doesn't say anything about Ruth. You notice in the old movie, they show her getting him drunk, and he passes out, and they cut his head. It doesn't show that. Doesn't say that in the Bible. All it says,
you've done theatrical, huh?
I think it was. All it says is that Samson fell asleep. Doesn't say he was drunk. And then all of a sudden, and everybody says that Delilah cut his hair. Check it out. It says she got a man to cut his hair. Check that story out again. That's what it says. It didn't say she did it. She had somebody else. She didn't even have the guts to do it herself. She had somebody else cut Samson's hair. And then when it was cut, obviously she hid the evidence of the haircut. She got rid of the locks. She got rid of it all. Because obviously, as soon as Samson woke up, he would have seen his hair laying on the floor. So obviously, she got rid of it. So when he woke up, he didn't notice anything askew. And then she says, hey, the Philistines are on you, Samson. Then he shakes, he says, okay, I'm going to shake myself, and I'm going to get ready to go out against him as I've always done. But then, when he tries, he realizes that he is no longer the person that he was. He realizes that the Lord has left him. And just like Judas, notice Delilah They only told Delilah they wanted to bind Samson. And they were going to give her money so they could capture Samson. Nowhere did they say to her, Delilah, once we capture him, we're going to put out his eyes. They didn't say that. Uh-uh. No. That was their little plot after the fact. And so, when they get him bound, they put out his eyes. They figure, hey, if he's blind, what matter does it mean if he's stronger than an ox then? What's it going to mean? It ain't going to have no effect then. If he's strong, it ain't going to mean nothing, because if he's blind, he ain't going to be able to do nothing. So they blind him, then they got him in fetters, they put him in the grinding mill. And as we all know, how the end of the story ends up, it doesn't say anything about Delilah going to the prison house, like the movie says, or shows, her going to the prison house and, oh, she feels so sorry that she got him into that shape, and she wanting to plan an escape for him. Now, see, the true Delilah, she wanted the money just as much as they were willing to give it. And unlike Judas Iscariot, she didn't throw the money down and say, well, I betrayed the innocent blood. She took the money and she kept it. So she was just as guilty as the men who put out Samson's eyes. So in this case, we had a bunch of Jezebels. We had the men who had the Jezebel spirit who wanted to capture Samson. We had Delilah who had the Jezebel spirit who was looking for the money, who worked on nagging, what have you, and kept the money at the end. But now let's see the most important. See, there's not only the Jezebel spirit in the flesh, as we pointed out with Jezebel herself and Ahab. We pointed it out with Job's wife. We pointed it out with Potiphar's wife. We pointed it out with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and, of course, Judas Iscariot. We pointed it out with Samson and Delilah. But what about the spiritual Jezebel? We can't fail not to bring in this spiritual Jezebel. In every case that we've looked at so far, they all had the wrong God. And true to form, the spiritual Jezebel does not have the true God. Now, who do you think that spiritual Jezebel could be? Well, let us look in Revelation 17. We're just going to let you read, Tim, until I tell you to quit, starting at verse 1.
Okay. Revelation 17, starting in verse 1. And there came one which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will shew unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Between the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried
okay, hold
away.
I want to back up. I want to back up. I want to go back through this slowly, right. Okay? I really want okay. people to see what we're talking about here. Okay, read that back slowly.
The first two verses?
Yep, start at verse 1. Start going slow.
And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will shew thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters.
Stop right there.
Who?
Okay. Okay. The first thing the angel said to John was, I want you to come and look. I'm going to show you the judgment of, notice, he says, the great whore. The great whore. Now, when a woman that is not named by name, but is named by attribute, okay? If they're named by their attributes, in this case, the great whore, or if they are talked about the beautiful city, okay? Now, the beautiful city, obviously, that talking about a woman, the bride of Christ, the bride, well, the beautiful city, would that be a good woman or a bad woman? Obviously, that's a good woman, meaning the symbol of true religion. Always remember that when you read your Bible. A good woman with good attributes represents true religion. Okay? Meaning they follow the true God. A bad woman in the Bible with bad attributes means it is talking about false religion. False religion, and they follow a false God. Now, we are going to find out who this bad woman is. Obviously, it's a bad woman. It says, the great whore. The great whore. So is that a good woman, bad woman? Anybody can answer that. Bad woman is, the great whore is a bad woman. Okay. Now, the first attribute of her that is described sits upon what? Many waters. Many waters. Well, listeners, I'm not going to say the name of any religion. We're going to let you draw your own conclusion from Bible prophecy. What religion do you know that has a worldwide influence?
Catholics.
Ruth, like I said, don't say anything. What, we're going to let the listeners draw their own conclusions, okay? What religion do you know has worldwide influence, but it goes a little further? What's the next few words say, Tim, after it says, sits on many waters?
With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication.
What? Who? Which? With whom? With whom? Notice that key word. With whom the kings of the earth. Now notice the universality here. With whom the kings, not one king, but it says the kings of the earth. Notice the universality here. The kings of the earth worldwide have committed what? Fornication. So that's because she's a bad woman. Okay? So, not saying any names. Please, nobody say any names. We want each listener to draw their own conclusion. Name in your own minds a worldwide church that sits in universal politics. Now think about that. not only worldwide influence, but worldwide politics. Two attributes right there, worldwide influence and worldwide politics. Okay? Now, continue, Tim, for the next little line here.
Kenny, I will do that. Before I do that, we're going to do something here a little bit differently. I'm going to go ahead here and just quote a couple of verses of Scripture, and then if you would please play the first of those two songs that I gave you, and then we'll continue after that. But let me just, first of all, say to your listeners, the Word of God says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, "But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars of their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And also, the Word of God declares in the book of Galatians, the Word of God declares also in chapter 5, starting in verse 19 down through verse 21. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Even so, come unto Jesus, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 declare that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And Galatians 6:14 declares, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Kenny, now if you would please play the first of those two songs.
No.
They have a hard time getting it, Kenny.
What'd you say, Tim?
I asked if you were having a hard time getting it because I wasn't hearing it on this end.
Okay, hold on one sec. We'll get it again.
The Lord's my shepherd, I'm not want. He makes me lie in pastures green. He leads me by the still waters. His goodness restores my soul, and I will trust in your goodness will lead me. the darkest path. I will not fear the evil one, for you are with me and your rod and staff are the comfort I need to know. And I will trust in you alone. And I will trust in you. For your endless mercy follows me, your goodness will lead me home.
Again, it is written, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And now, Kenny, you want me to read verse 3 of Revelation 17?
Yep, please do.
Revelation 17, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns.
Okay, now notice the next thing that he sees. He's carried away in the spirit, and she sees this woman, this bad woman representing false religion, and she's sitting on a scarlet-covered beast. Okay? Covered beast, whose names are full of blasphemy. So obviously, we know this is false religion. All right? Now we'll continue with the next verse, verse 4, Tim.
And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication.
Ooh. Now, think. Just think. Out there, listener, name in your own head a religion who's decked with gold and silver and precious stones, meaning they are very wealthy. They are the wealthiest or one of the wealthiest religions known on the planet. They have a universal influence, and as we've already discovered, they have influence with the kings of the earth. They're political. Now think about that. So, they've got a universal, political, worldwide influence, and they're very wealthy. Any of this starting to fall into place? Well, there's more. There's more in prophecy. Okay? Let's look at verse 5, Tim.
Before I read verse 5, dear listener, let me just remind you, verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. The leaders of her hierarchy, they also dress in purple and scarlet. Revelation 17, verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth.
Ooh, now here's something very interesting. Upon her forehead is written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. She spawns, puts out, she is the mother of other religions. I want you to think on that a minute. Anyone know a worldwide religion that has a worldwide political influence whose leaders, as Tim has just pointed out, who wear purple, etc., they're all decked out, they're very wealthy, and yet their organization is the cause or reason for certain offshoots of their very own false religion. Like I said, we're not going to say any names over the air. We are going to let the listener draw their own conclusion. We are going to let them draw their own conclusion. That way, if someone is from that false religion, they could see this in Bible prophecy for themselves. This way they can't say, well, this is just something that Missionary Wolfgang or Evangelist Timothy Groover or Sister Ruth or Pastor Kenneth Bonnet or Dr. Doug Quick or whoever, that we made this up. No. We're taking this practically word for word, line for line, from Bible prophecy. We're not making this up. This came from the Bible itself. God wrote this many, many years ago. And yet, it holds true today. All right, Tim, give us the next part here.
And before I do that, Brother Kenny, let me just remind our listeners, God calls her again the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Even as God calls her the mother, she calls herself mother. And plenty of Jewish people, plenty of my own Jewish people, as well as other believers in the Lord Jesus, Yeshua the Messiah, just like me, she is persecuted throughout history. And again, verse 6 of Revelation 17, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration.
All right. Now let me ask you, who killed Ridley? Huh? Who killed Martin Luther? We're not talking about Martin Luther King Jr. No, I'm talking about who killed Martin Luther.
Oh, the one that put
the one who put the thesis, the 95 theses on the church there in Luxembourg. Who killed Martin Luther? Who killed those saints? Think about it. Who was responsible for the hunting down of believers, having them beheaded during the Reformation? Who was responsible for having Christians hunted down, having them beheaded, and then dipping those heads, those same heads, in oil, and then putting them along the roadside, lighting them up with fire? Who is responsible for that? Who's responsible for for the blood of the saints. Okay? Who's responsible for that? What false religion, what false woman, what mother of harlots was responsible for that? Now think about it. If you don't know, just go back in history. Go back in history and ask yourself, who was responsible for those deaths? History tells you the truth. History tells you who was responsible. Who put the trials there that if you didn't follow Mother Church, you were in risk of your very life? Just check it out. Who stood with their henchmen outside the church doors, said, if you let your teenagers in to this Bible-believing church, and when they come out, if they get baptized in this Bible-believing church, that it, the minute they come out, they would be killed denying their infant baptism. And as Bible believers know, there's no such thing as infant baptism. So, who is responsible for that? Just think about that. What false religion? All right? And we'll go on a little more, Tim.
And again, this spiritual Jezebel, this woman here in Revelation 17, she's the one who slaughtered many of our own, albeit my own Jewish people throughout the Crusades, Spanish Inquisition. She's also the one who backed Hitler and the Nazis. And again, Revelation chapter 17, verse 7. An angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns.
Okay. Now the spirit, the angel is going to say, is now going to reveal a little more. He's going to reveal a little more than we've already discovered. And what do we find? Okay, continue, Tim.
Revelation 17, verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is.
Okay, and here we find that this is a future prophecy talking about the person who's in control of this false religion, this false belief system, this false doctrine, is going to be the one who is going to be known as the beast of Revelation, the false prophet. Now, we're not saying the name of that religion, but we're letting you draw your own conclusions. But I will give you a hint. If you take that person's name, his title, put it in Latin, and you take the Roman numerals for his name in Latin, for his title in Latin, you'll come up with 666. I'll give you that hint. Okay? How do you say that, Ruth? Vivio El Duce. I'll give you that hint, okay? That's all I am going to say. All right. Go on, Tim.
Revelation 17, verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom, the seven heads or seven mountains on which the woman sitteth.
Ooh. Anybody know? Now, we're not saying any names. Not saying any names. But go back to what we've already learned so far. This false religion, whatever it is, has a universal influence, has a political influence, has murdered saints, has hierarchy who wears purple garments, and now we find their headquarters sits on seven hills. Anybody know? Yeah, anybody starting to get it? A small inkling? We're not saying any names now. This is Bible. This is Bible. Okay? Go on, Tim.
I'd like to remind our listener real quick, and if you listening, if you would like to listen or like to read in more, I should say, as to how this woman, this spiritual Jezebel here, how she murdered saints, how she murdered believers in Jesus, Yeshua the Messiah. Just check out Fox's Book of Martyrs. And again, Revelation 17, verse 10. There are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space.
And, of course, here we're talking about, in that false religion, the one known as the Antichrist is going to be brought up by this false religion, and that's the person, this king, that is brought up. But we're not saying who it is. So, we are going to come to a screeching halt right there. But, we just want you to know, think about what it says. As you go down, though, further in this text, it talks about also this false woman, this false religion, uses wine. Uses wine. Now, not going to say the name, but I am going to ask you, do you know of a religion during their religious service they use wine? Bible believers never use wine. They use the fruit of the vine. That's grape juice. They never use wine. But this false religion does. So, now the interesting thing is, now here's the interesting thing that we want to tie together. This Jezebel, this spiritual Jezebel, they have to have, as the physical ones, they have to have their way. As we could see, because we could see that right there, because they have their political influence with the kings of the earth. Secondly, we find they're just like the physical Jezebels in they worship false gods because they're a false religion. Everything that the physical Jezebels did, when you read about them, you find about the spiritual Jezebel. You find the spiritual Jezebel on occasions will nag you. When you don't do her will, her way, oh, trust me, I was a part of that spiritual Jezebel. May I say, this is how I know. Because you don't do what she wants, or else she will nag you, okay? Been there, done that. Don't want to do it again, okay? So there are very clear parallels between the spiritual Jezebel found in Revelation 17 as well as the physical Jezebel found in 1 Kings, the physical Jezebel found in Judges, and the physical Jezebel found in Genesis. All you got to do is open your Bible. It's right there, as plain as the nose on our face. We can learn from the physical Jezebels of this planet to learn about the spiritual Jezebel found in the false religion of which we did not name, but it's pretty obvious who they are. All right, Tim, if you have any further comments or anyone else wants to ask questions or comments, we'll do that, and then we'll move on with the rest of your program.
Well, let me, first of all, Kenny, if I could please read down through here the rest of Revelation 17 and also make one or two other comments. Starting in verse 12 down through the end of Revelation chapter 17. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. He shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples, multitudes, and nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate, and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Again, Revelation 17, verse 18. Dear listener, listen. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Again, what one city on the face of the earth does practically every prime minister, every president, every leader, sooner or later. And again, Revelation 17, verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple, a scarlet color, and decked with gold, and precious stones, and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Just to add to the things that Kenny and I have already pointed out, or howbeit the Spirit of God has pointed out through us. Okay, when it says having a golden cup in her hand, that golden cup there is symbolic of one of her superstitious religious traditions or rituals. And then when it says that golden cup in her hand is full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, that fornication is not just spiritual fornication, how be with the kings of the earth, but it's also fornicating with, sad to say, pedophilia. She's known for it. God calls her the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. God calls her the mother. She calls herself mother. She does not represent in any way, never has, never will represent faith in the Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua, the Lamb, who shall make war with her, even as she makes war with him. And the Lamb will overcome her and the kings of the earth. And they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful, even as he, the Lamb, is Lord of lords and King of kings. The word of God declares, Revelation 16, verse 15, Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. If the Lord of lords and King of kings, Christ the Lord, who is risen today, if he were to come as the Lamb of God today, would you be found spiritually naked, seen in your shame, the shame of your sin, dear listener? Now turn, if you would, to Psalm 16. Psalm 16.
And Tim, speaking of that robe that you was mentioning earlier about their leaders wear, the purple robes, well, a lot of other things that their leaders do, they dress like mama, they call themselves papa, but it's interesting just to let the listeners know that.
Okay, now, Psalm 16, starting in verse 7 down through 11. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the ninth seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad of my glory, rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt shew me the path of life in thy presence as fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. But in verse 10, Psalm 16, For thou wilt leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. When the Word of God declares, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One, holy, capital H, one, capital O, to see corruption. That, dear listener, is a prophecy of the resurrection of Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua. And turn, if you would, now to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And here, in verse 21. I'm going to read down through verse 40. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you called on the name of the Lord, dear listener? Again, the soul that sinneth shall surely die, God says. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Verse 22 of Acts 2. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be holden of it. Verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. And that, dear listener, is in reference to what is written in Psalm 110, daily, verse 40 of Acts 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And again, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 22 says, we know that all things, almost all things are by the law, purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Again, Hebrews 9, 22 declares, and almost all things are by the law, purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. No remission, no forgiveness, not without the shedding of blood. And again, verse 39, 40 here in Acts 2, the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And there is the salvation, Yeshua, of the Lord, the gospel of Christ Jesus, the Messiah, going forth to the Gentiles there in that context. Hence, promises unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Verse 40, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And again, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, Kenny, if you would play real quick the next song.
Tim, the next thing that was supposed to be played was that thing about the resurrection. Then you had the two invitation songs, which we're not going to have enough time for. Tim, did you hear what I said?
Yes, I heard what you said, but we're not going to have time for that. So I guess you can't. So in that case, can you play 30 minutes of it, maybe?
No, we could play the whole thing of the resurrection thing, but we just won't have time for those two invitation songs at the end.
I thought that was an hour and 6 minutes.
Right. We got enough time for that, but that's it.
Do we have exactly? How much time do we have exactly?
Just enough time to get that thing about the resurrection in, if we get to it.
Okay, then, listener. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And I would encourage you now to listen to this. And next time, we will be back next week, and we will have you once again, by God's grace, and we will have God's word for you once again next week here on The Word of the King. All right, Kenny, go ahead.
Wait a minute, Zach, we're going to get this right.
Forward.
Here we go.
Shalom, everyone. This is Amir Tzarfati, and I'm live from the Judean Hills, right about 10, probably less than 10 miles away from Jerusalem's Garden Tomb, where there is an empty tomb right now. But I would like to invite you to see a replica of that tomb that is right behind me, and I want you to try and sense and feel and understand a little bit of what it was 2,000 years ago, for someone that was laid right there inside, and that rolling stone was just blocking and sealing this whole thing, and he's all by himself. So take a look at this. This is a 10-inch thick stone, and it is round, and there is a groove here that it can be rolled all the way back, but as you can clearly see, it is really hard to move this thing by yourself. It is impossible to move it from the inside. It is absolutely impossible to move it from the outside when there's two Roman guards on these two sides. And I would like to tell you something, folks. Being inside, this is really cold right now. We're in this Passover season. But inside, it's even colder. It's cold. It is very lonely. And I would say it is hopeless. Everything inside the tomb was completely hopeless when it remained in the tomb. This whole thing might give you an understanding of the importance and the magnitude of when that rolling stone moved all the way in that resurrection took place. In a few hours, across the world, Christians are going to celebrate the resurrection. They're going to mark the single most important event in the entire gospel that played along 2,000 years ago, as Jesus, Yeshua, came to fulfill all of the spring festivals, Passover, first fruits, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course, before that, and later on the Holy Spirit came on the Feast of Pentecost. So here we are on the message that is called the First Fruit Resurrection. And it is obviously something that is hinting of the amazing fulfillment of the Old Testament festivals as prescribed in Leviticus chapter 23. In fact, there is no such thing as Easter in the Bible. There is no such thing as bunnies or egg hunting in the scriptures. We know that as a Jew coming from the line of the tribe of Judah, being here either in Galilee or in Jerusalem, speaking mostly to the Jewish people, Jesus came and fulfilled all that was spoken about him. And of course, it is interesting because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read in verse 20 to 23, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are at his coming. I would like to start with a prayer, and then we'll dive into this message. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this unbelievable, life-changing, world-changing, history-making, and death-defeating event that took place 2,000 years ago, less than 10 miles away from where I'm sitting right now. The resurrection, the first fruits resurrection, the first Sunday after the Passover, just as you prescribed for the children of Israel to celebrate, as in Leviticus 23. We thank you for that amazing event, the event that changed everything, the event that made our faith what it is, without which our faith would be actually empty. So now we ask that by your grace, you will allow us to bring forth this message of the importance of the resurrection 2,000 years ago. We thank you and we bless you, and it is in the name of the resurrected Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world we pray. Amen. So here we are, sitting next to a replica that, as of now, as you can see, has a closed tomb. Think about it. It has a closed tomb because it's not yet Sunday morning. It's not yet the time for that prophecy to be fulfilled. It's not yet the time for death to be defeated. And, of course, in a few hours, 2,000 years ago, we all know that Mary left the rest of the disciples. It was still dark, and she made her way outside of the walls to where he was buried, and she found that the tomb was empty, and that the stone was actually rolled all the way aside. And it's very interesting because the story of the resurrection can be found, obviously, in all the gospel. Allow me to read it from Luke chapter 24, the first 12 verses. So here we are, Luke 24. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Who do you seek the living? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee," they said, "saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. And then they returned from the tomb and told all the things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other woman with them who told these things to the apostles. And their word seems to them like idle tales. And they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Amazing. You see, the disciples heard about it, yet did not believe that it's going to happen. They were shocked. The Bible said they were perplexed. And even Peter, who saw with his very eyes, because he did not believe the words of the women, and even Peter himself, he was wondering, he was marveling, and he still did not really understand what really happened. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the day that literally changed history. This is the day that all of our faith is on it. And make no mistake, Jesus appeared alive to more than 500 people on 12 separate occasions, all but one of the occasions, which is the one he appeared before Paul himself, occurred within the first 40 days following his crucifixion and resurrection. There is absolutely no doubt There is no doubt that he was resurrected, because it wasn't just one person who saw him. It wasn't just two or three. You're talking about hundreds of people, and you're talking about multiple times and multiple places. And by the way, these were recorded events, such that, by the way, could not even be denied by Josephus Flavius, the Jewish historian himself of the first century. Now, why don't we go back to the time of the creation and try and understand? We all know that Psalm 72 says that before the sun was, his name was already there. Yinon Shmo, Lifnei Shemesh Yinon Shmo. The Messiah was there before the sun was created. The sun and the moon, they were created on the fourth day. He was there before. He was there before the creation, because he was not part of the creation. He is not a created being. He is part of the Godhead himself. And we know that when God created Adam and then from him Eve, there was still no death in this world. Man was not meant to die originally. God saw him and he says it's good. And it was perfect. You know, chapter 2 of Genesis is amazing. You can see how there was such an amazing presence of God with men, and he created everything, and he named everyone, and he gave men dominion over all the animals. It was amazing. You know, death came only as a result of sin. When sin came to the world, death entered the world. Death was there by which, or by ways of God telling Adam and Eve not to eat from the fruit of that tree, or else they will die. Or else they will die. In other words, if you will not eat from it, you will not die. And guess who is the one who told them, hey, don't worry, you can eat and still not die. And of course, that rebellion that started then in chapter 3 can tell you that originally Adam was supposed to be immortal, and that Genesis chapter 3 brought death, and thus he is now mortal. Now we have expiration date to everyone. I mean, at first it was hundreds of years of age, and it went all the way down to today. If somebody crosses the 100 years old, this is an amazing thing. Although our medicine and our technology is so amazing, yes, we managed to bring it up from 30, 40, 50 back to maybe 80, we're still mortal people. This body, as Paul says, is still a tent. It's not a building. And we definitely need a new one if we want to go to eternity. Now, remember, death entered as men fell. The fall of man brought death to the world. And it's a very interesting thing, because I'm thinking about that. Jesus being part of the Creator and not of the creation obviously was immortal. Obviously, there was no expiration date. There was no death involved in all of that. But yet, God became flesh and dwelled among us. And we beheld his glory, the Bible says. That word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Remember that. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And the moment it became flesh, it became mortal. In other words, it will now die. It can die. And that death is quite interesting, if you really think about it. Because the death of him is a ransom for men. It's not death because of sin. It's death for the sake of others' sins. And that is a different thing. And of course, we have to remember, the Bible says that the resurrection is something that gives you the power of endless life. In other words, when he resurrected back to where he was, there is endless life. And with endless life, there is power. Death is no longer hanging. Death is no longer threatening. Death has been defeated. The power of the endless life. So Jesus, of course, as I said, from mortal to immortal. And then now, The resurrection is now giving us the validity that he, by his atoning death, is giving us the ability to move back to the original intention that God had for man, which is with eternal life. Now, I would like to address two deceptions that we can see in so many Christian circles and non-Christian circles as well that refer to Jesus in their either writing or in their belief. The first one is that Jesus is not part of the God. He's not God. I mean, the deity of Christ is being denied even by the Jehovah Witnesses. Every place in the scriptures where the Bible talks about his deity is being taken out of this. And so, you know, that's one deception. And by the way, when you say that, you take away his immortality. And it's interesting, the second one is Jesus never resurrected. There's so many people. There's so many, by the way, including most of the Jewish people today. They think, they know, I mean, it's a historical fact that Jesus was born and Jesus was here and Jesus taught. And nobody says he never existed. But I don't know that many Jewish people here that are not followers of Christ that will tell you that they believe that he actually did resurrect from the dead. So there's two things. Some people deny his deity and some people deny his resurrection. And it's interesting because these two things are everything that makes him so amazing and different. Everything that gives you that hope, because think about it. He is not part of God, and if he never resurrected, then remember we just talked about a few minutes ago that there is no hope, and there is fear, and there is absolutely despair, agony, and death. And that's what this world probably would be in if we didn't have the resurrection. It's interesting because the resurrection is all across the gospel as one of the most important things that people must know. It's like it's easy to prove that Jesus existed and Jesus taught and Jesus had all, even crucified, you know, even in the Roman literature you would see that. But the fact that he resurrected changed everything, and that is what the gospel and the epistles are trying to communicate so many, many ways and times. So the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 to 20, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen, obviously. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then also those who have fallen asleep, those who died in Christ, have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now, he says, look, your entire faith is based on it. Look, if it didn't happen, we're wasting our time preaching to you. We're wasting our time traveling, giving you hope, healing, preaching, teaching, ministering, praying for you. It's worth nothing. If this is just something temporary for the first century, then that's it. That's not what it's all about. Now, he says, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And not only that, the disciples and the apostles testified of it. And by the way, to be an apostle, you needed to be a witness of his resurrection, of his resurrected body. You needed to be someone who knew Jesus, who saw Jesus, and who can testify of all of this personally. And by the way, Christ himself, Jesus predicted his resurrection. It wasn't something that he kept hidden from his disciples. We need to remember that. I'm looking at what he said in Matthew 16, verse 4. He says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed." The sign of Jonah of 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. And it's very interesting, Matthew 16:21, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." This is, by the way, in Caesarea Philippi. This is seconds after Peter is rebuking him for saying, Peter just seconds ago admitted and confessed that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus is saying, yes, you know, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. You heard right. I am who you just said that I am. But I want you to understand what Christ, by the way, is Messiah in Hebrew. Christos in Greek is Messiah in Hebrew. It says the Messiah. The Messiah is not a man. It's not somebody who's going to be born from just a regular woman who will be a nice man, and then at some age, you know, he's going to bring peace and prosperity and he'll die. No, it's the Son of God, God in the flesh, and by the way, in his first coming, he has to suffer, he has to be killed, and he will be raised on the third day. In other words, he said to them what is super hard for most people to understand. Can God sacrifice his only begotten son? Will he? And why should he? Why was it so important and so, I would say, necessary for him? Look, he says he didn't leave them with the sad news that he's only going to die. He said he will be raised on the third day. John 12, "But Jesus answered them and saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." You know, it's amazing. You know, we found even a date pit from 2,000 years ago in Masada, and we planted it, ladies and gentlemen, and it now bears, there is a new tree from that which fell on the ground, that we found on the ground. There is life in it, but it had to die first, and he is producing, as you can see, much life. He's speaking. The problem, you know, I'm thinking about the disciples. How many times did Jesus speak to them? And he told them everything in detail. The question is not if he said, the question, do you listen? How many things are written here? Do people listen? Do we read? Do we hear? Do we listen to what he says? Because if we listen to what he says, not only that we know that he resurrected, but we also know that that resurrection was the most important thing, because as a resurrected Lord, now we can be raised also from the dead. First from the spiritual death, and of course later on, we're going to get to it, we're going to see there is a physical resurrection as well. Now, even though the disciples were with him physically, the disciples did not believe. Because Jewish people 2,000 years ago were not raised to think that God will send his son to be the appointed Messiah and to die. Look, the disciples, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, riding that donkey, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, the disciples thought, oh, look at this, here he is coming. Here he's going to kick the Romans out of here. He's going to probably proclaim the kingdom, the messianic kingdom. He's going to do great. And guess what? Not only that he stopped and he wept over Jerusalem, but then he got off that donkey and he went and he turned those tables of the money changers. And I mean, he could see that religion blinds the people. Blinds them so much so that they don't understand the Word of God, although it is written. It is in the Scriptures. But they just follow traditions and rabbinical teachings, and they follow all of those expectations that they mix the first with the second coming, and by doing so, they just remove the need for him to die, because they don't think that they need any death, atoning death of him for their sins. You see, in the mindset of the Jewish people 2,000 years ago, Messiah is to come to establish kingdom, and the biggest problem is not their own sins, it's the Romans. The biggest problem is not their own sins, it's the foreign occupation of the land. They did not believe, even though they followed him for 3 years, every single day, and he said it so many times, they still did not believe. That is why Peter was perplexed, and he was just amazed and wondered, what is it that I have just seen when the tomb was empty? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see, they did not have faith. They did not have faith. They thought, well, we see him. That's it. He's with us. And when he died, they mourned and cried, and they thought, that's it. He's gone. Even after the resurrection, they did not really believe he did resurrect. The two disciples that walked from Jerusalem all the way to Emmaus, and by the way, I'm just a mile and a half away from the road to Emmaus. They must have passed right behind me in this area. And they were sad and embarrassed and angry and so, I guess, depressed. Why? Because the one that they put their hope in, the one that they followed for the last 3 years, the one that they were sure is going to save Israel from Rome, just was hanging on the tree like the last criminal. And he was abused, and he was ridiculed and embarrassed and humiliated. And then he was just taken from that tree and was put in the tomb, and the tomb was sealed. That's it. If there was a hope that he will survive the crucifixion, now we know he's dead. And now we know he's, and if it's not enough, he's been dead for a day and two and three. And yes, we heard that some women went to the tomb, and yes, we heard that they said that he resurrected, but that's it. They did not believe. Luke 24:44, he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written. Written where? In the New Testament? No. You know, people don't believe me. I became a believer in Yeshua, in the Messiah, without even reading a single verse in the New Testament. I didn't have to. Look what he said. He said, the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written where? In the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. He did not say in the gospel or in the apostles, in the epistles, no, or in Revelation. These books were not even written yet. Quite interesting. And so, we know that he was right, because he was all over in the book of Moses. You know, I can tell you, just Genesis 1, the true light of the world was the Messiah. Where was the light of the world coming from? If the sun and the moon and the stars were created on the fourth day, how come there was a light on the first day when God said, let there be light? Who was the light? Not only that, I mean, you can go on, and that's why Psalm 72 says, Lifnei Shemesh Inon Shmo, before the sun was, his name was already there. Jesus is also, you know, you can find him all throughout the book of Psalms. I can give you 16 messianic psalms, which are the blueprint of salvation. I'm not even going to the New Testament to try to prove you that he was the Messiah. You can go to those Psalms, and they're everywhere from the very beginning to the very end. The blueprint of our salvation. What about the books of the prophet? Are you kidding me? This is how I came to faith, through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, changed my entire life. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah and Hosea, I mean Daniel, all of them, you said he spoke of the separation from God, that sin separated us from God, spoke of the promised solution, about the New Testament. People don't believe me. The word in Hebrew for New Testament is Brit Chadashah. People don't believe me that the Brit Chadashah, the New Testament, is in the Old Testament. The prophet Jeremiah promised that God is going to give Israel and Judah Brit Chadashah, New Testament. And it's in the Old Testament that he promised that. He promised miraculous birth in Isaiah chapter 7. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. And a rejected first coming, Isaiah 53, the suffering of the Messiah, the sacrifice of the Messiah, and, of course, the victorious even second coming of him. And by the way, you know, it's a little different this year. We're a week after Passover began. Today, we're a week after. So the Christian calendar this year and the Jewish calendar this year do not really coincide, do not really come together. But I can tell you folks that I don't believe in Christian or Jewish calendar. I believe in biblical calendar. And the biblical calendar is telling us that there is the month of Nisan is the first month. And by the way, you know I'm outside by all of these bugs that are flying all around here. But I want you to know that the Bible says that Passover shall be celebrated, and the first Sunday after Passover is the first fruits. And isn't that interesting? If he was crucified either, you know, Thursday or Friday, and by the way, I don't want to get into that because, again, the minute you get into where he was buried and when he was crucified, you are dragged to the place that takes away the emphasis of the resurrection itself. But I can tell you, that Sunday morning, when Mary came to that tomb, he was already resurrected. And as 1 Corinthians 15 says, he was the first fruit. Just like he was our Passover, now he is our first fruit. And all throughout the feast, he was the Passover, the unleavened bread, and the first fruits. And then the Holy Spirit will come for Pentecost. And we know that after the first four festivals, there is a gap, and then comes the autumn festivals, and that is, of course, the Feast of Trumpet, Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And these are those that will be fulfilled in his second coming. He is even in the feasts of Israel. The prophet Hosea, chapter 5, verse 15 says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face, and in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Hosea says that the Messiah will return back to earth, back to us, but only after Israel will acknowledge their sinful nature and accept him and actually invite him. And they will say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is why Jesus himself said on Mount of Olives, you will not see me again, Jerusalem, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. You see that even in the way that he himself was resurrected, on the third day, we will be healed and resurrected. And then look what he says. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning, and he will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Hosea chapter 13, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. And then look what he says. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. In Isaiah chapter 25, look what the prophet Yeshayahu, Isaiah says. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And I'm thinking about Lazarus' resurrection. Think about it. Look, Jesus was the first fruit of the resurrection. What does it mean? Anyone that was resurrected before him resurrected but died. Lazarus was resurrected, but he died. He's not with us today, is he? But when Jesus spoke at the resurrection of Lazarus, he said in John 11, he said to Martha and Mary, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Look what he says. I am the resurrection and the life, he said. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asked her, do you believe this? Basically, he says, look, I'm going to die for your sake, but I'm the resurrection also. And then there is life, the power of endless life. And then for those who believe in me, even if they die, they're going to live again because they will be part of the resurrection. And there will be that generation, which I believe all of us live in, that there will be those that believe that still are not dead. I'm still alive. You're still alive if you're watching me right now. And he says, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. In other words, there's those who fell asleep in Christ who died, and there's those who will be alive at the time of that amazing rapture, which obviously will cancel death for those who are alive. And then he asked her, do you believe this? Martha, I just raised from the dead your brother. Look, I've got the power not only to give life, but to take life, and to take life. Nobody takes my life from me, he said. I lay down my life, and I can take it back. And that's, of course, an attribute only of God. And you know, I'm surrounded here by lots of Jewish people right now. I mean, this whole production team, it's all Jewish people here. And it's amazing because, you know, I'm thinking about it. Probably, you know, by the way, there's quite a few people here. And they're working very hard for the last few hours on setting this whole thing up. And probably I'm thinking to myself, they're, you know, scratching their head and they're saying, yeah, he's talking about the resurrection, but is that really something possible? I'm thinking about it. You know that the resurrection from the dead is a very Jewish thing. You know, there is three things that Jews are hoping for. Is the rebuilding of the temple, the coming of the Messiah, and the resurrection from the dead. Every Orthodox Jew will tell you that. And it's interesting because in 1982, a book was written called A Jewish Perspective of the Resurrection of Jesus, on the Resurrection of Jesus. By the way, it was written by Pinchas Lapid, a theologian. He was not a believer in Jesus. He never thought Jesus is his Messiah. He, by the way, when he was asked, he said he could be the Messiah of the Gentiles. It's very interesting because that Jewish theologian and historian wrote a book in which he says, look at me. He says, I have no doubt that Jesus was resurrected. And everybody were like almost shocked. What? You think Jesus was resurrected? He says, I mean, why not? And then they asked him, can you please explain? And he gave them 4 points. The first one he said, by the way, resurrection is a Jewish doctrine. Why are you so, I mean, resurrection is Jewish. By the way, baptism is Jewish. Baptism is not Christian. Baptism in the ritual bath in the mikveh is being done every day by so many Jews. Of course, the one baptism for remission, just as a symbolic thing to show how we were buried with him and resurrected, of course, that's something that we do now in remembrance. But baptism as a concept was Jewish, and resurrection from the dead is a very Jewish thing, or at least Jewish hope. But then he said something interesting. Pinchas Lapid said, none of the disciples or the women believed that Jesus would die. He said, this is not a cooked book. This is not something that, you know, is trying to lead you all the way to the resurrection. No, actually, they did not believe. They did not believe that he would rise from the dead, because they were stuck on what? They were stuck on the second coming attributes of him coming and ruling and reigning. And you know what? The first problem was he didn't come riding a horse. He came riding a donkey. Then he didn't come to conquer, but he actually stopped and wept. But then Pinchas Lapid went on. He said, look, I read the New Testament. The gospel accounts exhibit extreme honesty. In other words, Peter was perplexed. The two disciples that went to Emmaus, they were sad. There was no plot here to engineer your mind of anything. It displays and exhibit extreme honesty. In other words, if he resurrected, it must have happened. Why? And now comes the fourth point, the transformation of the band of disciples. Think about it, folks. Think about the end of the gospel and think about it, the beginning of the book of Acts. You see a defeated group of people versus a bold and lively group of people. You see people with no hope, people that are ashamed, people that are embarrassed, people that are angry, and they feel probably stupid. We waited it probably 3 years. We thought, look, the two disciples that went to Emmaus, we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. But then what? That transformation. I mean, look at the book of Acts and everything that happens right after that. Amazing transformation. You see, when they were in their religious mindset, they couldn't see him. When they finally had faith, A, because they saw him, but after he went up to heaven to be with the Father, now they just needed to just believe that not only that he's alive, but he's coming back. Religion cannot save you. Actually, it can deceive you. It can deceive you to think that you're okay, and therefore there is no need for that ransom death. There is no need for death, therefore there's no need for resurrection as well. You know, the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, hit me so hard when I came to faith, when I realized that God hates religion, that God says, everything you celebrate, your Sabbath, your new moon, your festivals, I hate. Who said that? Yeshayahu, Isaiah, the prophet, to the people of Israel. He said, what you've turned that into is something that troubles me. So I cannot endure. On one hand, you do all your prayers and all your things. On the other hand, you're lying, you're deceiving, you're angry, you're murdering people with your tongue and maybe even with your hands. You have blood on your hands. He says, I cannot tolerate both. He says, you have to be washed. You have to be clean. How can you be washed? How can you be clean? How can your sin turn white when it is so, so red as crimson? How can it be white as snow? If there is no redemptive atonement that took place, if there is no alternative and super, super, super precious blood that was shed on your behalf so you will not have to die for your sins. Remember that power of the resurrection. He says, he died, and it's sad. But if it was the end, then we're no different than any other religion. The Muslims, they believe in Muhammad. Muhammad is dead. I mean, Buddhists believe in Buddha. Buddha is dead. I mean, all religions believe in some prophets or some leaders, but they're all dead. The power of the resurrection. The resurrection itself makes everything different, everything completely revolutionary. Philippians chapter 3 says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul is saying to the church in Philippi, I am a Jew. I was circumcised on the earth the 8th day. I'm from the tribe of from the tribes of Israel, from Benjamin, he says. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee, remember. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Paul, Shaul in Hebrew, he persecuted the church. And look what he says. He says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. But what things were gained to me? These I have counted loss for Christ. You see, I thought I'm perfect. I'm a religious man. I can go and kill Christians if I should or if I can. But now my eyes were open to understand all these things were just a stumbling block. They were skubalon. Skubalon in the Greek is manure. It's trash. He says, I've counted all of this loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of the Messiah, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That's the rubbish I talked about, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in him, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and what? And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, he said, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press forward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Job, Iyov in Hebrew, the oldest book in the Bible. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Ki yadati shemoshi'i chai. Goali chai in Hebrew. Yadati ki goali chai. I know my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at the last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and know not other. How my heart yearns within me. He knows that his Redeemer lives. And all that he went through, he didn't hate God. He actually was yearning to meet his Messiah, his Redeemer. You see, there is a need for a new priesthood. There's no doubt about it. Religion is not the answer. Religion is the problem. Hebrews 7 says, now beyond all contradiction, and the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he received them of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek? Melchizedek was not from the line of the tribe of Levi. He's not from the family of Aaron the priest. He's not called according to the order of Aaron, he said here. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe of Judah Jesus came from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of the fleshy commandment, but according what? According to the power of an endless life. Endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And it's because of the power of endless life. The book of Romans is the Magna Carta of the entire New Testament, of the entire gospel. And you would think that whatever is so central in that book is so important in our faith. And indeed, pure doctrine, that book. You know, Paul wrote to the Romans. He never met them before. He's never been to Rome before. While he was in Corinth, in Greece, he wrote to the church in Rome. And he wrote Romans, which is 16 chapters of pure doctrine. And in them you can see Romans 6:4, walk in the newness of life. He says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He said, spiritually, we are being resurrected from the dead. Romans 6:9, death has no dominion. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. Romans 7, verse 4, bearing fruit to God. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. That resurrection is the key to be able to even bear fruit to God. Romans 8:11, life to our mortal body. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the one that raised him from the dead, that one, if it's him, if that spirit, the Holy Spirit is in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Romans 10, verse 9, the confession of our faith, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God, what? God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, it's so important that without confessing and believing in that resurrection, there is no salvation. There is no redemption. If he was in that tomb and if we would have found bones and that's it, the end of the story, there is no hope. There is no redemption. There is no salvation. There is nothing. The Bible says about the promise, 2 Timothy chapter 2, that we shall reign with him. It says, this is faithful saying in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And remember, the first resurrection began with him who was the first fruits. But it has two parts. It is him, and then it has us. And remember that. Colossians chapter 2. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. There is the spiritual resurrection, and then there will be the physical one. He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. For the Lord, and in 1 Thessalonians, now comes the physical resurrection. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain. Remember, I am the resurrection and the life. He says, he who died will live again, and he who did not die, will. He who is still alive, will not die. He says, look, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, harpazo in the Greek, caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, he said, look, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And I'm telling you, we're in the midst of 2021. There is pandemic around the world. There are lockdowns around the world. There are harsh, restrictions around the world. The economy is suffering. Lunatics took over some governments, and it's just the craziness of everything is so overwhelming. Yet he says, your comfort. And the way you need to comfort one another is by saying these words to one another. Remember, you may have been already raised from the dead spiritually, but there comes the second part, which is the physical resurrection. Hold on to it. Comfort one another with these words. And of course, in Revelation 20, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Remember, it has to be very, very, very clear, ladies and gentlemen. There are two births, there are two lives, there are two deaths, and there are two resurrections. There is the birth from the flesh, and there is a birth from the spirit from above. And there is the life in the flesh, and there is the new life when you become a believer. And then there is the first death. All of us maybe go through that because we have mortal body. And then there is the second death. It's the final death of all who did not believe. And there is the first resurrection of Christ being the first fruit and us when the time comes. And the second resurrection is for the final judgment after the millennial kingdom, the great white throne of judgment. And so I want to encourage you as we come to the conclusion of this message right now. I want to encourage you. Yes, for many of you, everything that is going on around the world today may seem like the stone is still rolled and there is no hope and there is no future and there is just no light. But I want to encourage you. In Jerusalem, 14 kilometers away from here, this is less than 10 miles away from here. In Jerusalem, the tomb is empty. In Jerusalem, the stone is rolled back. In Jerusalem, we have a testimony of that power of endless life. In Jerusalem, we know that not only death was defeated, but then he will come back. And he will come back. First in the air to take us to be with him, and then he will return to that city, which will then, after 7 years of terrible tribulation, then it will beg for him to come and say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, and he will come and save them, as he promised. And they looked at him whom they pierced in Zechariah 12. And of course, the Bible predicts those things, and everything is based and is around and it is glued to the resurrection. Without the resurrection, our faith is empty. Our hope is gone. Our life is almost pathetic if you really think about it. What's the point of believing in a dead person who, by the way, said he's going to be resurrected and never did? But then thank you, Lord, that over 500 people saw him in so many different occasions. And when they wrote, what they wrote to all of us is with not just conviction and faith, but with the testimony, with their eye testimony, that he indeed is risen. And in few hours, as the sun will begin to rise, in Asia, in Australia, New Zealand, Japan, and of course in more than a few hours when the sun will rise in the rest of the world, I want you to remember, He is risen. We do have hope. Our hope is in Him who promised Israel and promised His disciples that He is not going anywhere. That He, in other words, He will come back. He will come back to His own. First, to take His own end after Israel repents throughout the tribulation to even come and save them. Father, I thank You so much for this wonderful truth that the resurrection is just so vivid and true when we think of our life. When we see that in our very life, the first phase of the resurrection had begun already. We have been indeed, we were raised spiritually from that death that held us. And now we are waiting for that soon return of You to take us out of here. That wonderful, wonderful rapture of the believers to be with Him. And of course, all of that is only because of the resurrection and that power of endless life that brought about a new priesthood and brought about a new system that pushed away religion and gave a place for faith. We thank You and we bless You. And I pray that everyone that is now going through hard times, especially in countries that went back to harsh lockdowns and all across the world, from Canada on the west all the way to Western and Eastern Europe, all the way also to the Philippines and other places in Southeast Asia. Father, I pray that in the next 24 hours, people will receive so much hope and comfort and excitement from Your word, that word that became flesh and came and dwelt among us, that word that death and the grave could not hold, that which defeated death so we can now have not only the spiritual resurrection, but await with wonderful, wonderful expectation to our physical one. We thank You and we bless You and we do that in the wonderful and matchless name of Yeshua, our salvation, the one who defeated death, the one who is going to return and save us. We thank You and we bless You in His name. Amen. Thank you, folks. Thank you for being with us this evening from the hills of the tribe of Judah, less than 10 miles away from Jerusalem, from the empty tomb. I want to wish you a happy first fruits resurrection. I don't like to use the term Easter that comes from Ishtar and Ashtaroth and the goddess of fertility and bunnies and eggs. I prefer the biblical term from Leviticus 23, first fruits. And indeed, He was the first fruits resurrection. So I wish you a wonderful first fruit resurrection Sunday. And God bless you all. And shalom from the hills of Jerusalem, from Israel. God bless you. Bye-bye.